chapter 20 this morning. Genesis chapter 20, and we're going to read the whole chapter this morning. So starting in verse 1, it says this. It says, "From there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife Sarah, 'She is my sister,' and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, 'Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?' Abraham said, 'I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, "This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come, save me. He is my brother." Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you again that we can gather in your house and worship. Thank you that we can take a story out of the Old Testament, and we can hitch ourselves to that story and show how it points to Jesus, how this whole story is about Advent, how this whole thing's about where we place our hope. And so today I pray that as we preach this text and as we look at it, that it'll point us all to Jesus, and that we could see, as Jim and Tanya told us today, is that, man, we can put our hope in all kinds of things that we see horizontally, but vertically with you is where our hope needs to lie. Thank you that, as Jim and Tanya said, you take care of us, that you control every situation in our life, and I thank you for that testimony to see how you were in control of everything that happened in their lives while they were down there, and how, Father, even in this text today, we see that you're in control of everything, that nothing will stand in the way of your promise to bring a son to Abraham. We love you so much, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Last week, we preached about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and although it was a wonderfully bleak text of Scripture for Christmas, we saw that the whole thing pointed us to Jesus, that the whole thing was about the hope that we have in Jesus, that we see that Lot and his family are not saved because they're faithful. It had nothing to do with Lot's faithfulness. In fact, as we saw in the story, Lot was faithless, but that God himself is faithful to save. That God saved Lot because he's a good God. And as we saw over and over again in that text, Lot had no ability to save himself. The salvation came because of what God did for him. But also what we saw is that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah points us forward to the first advent where God acts as judge, and that on the cross, God judged his son for our sins. And then beyond that, it points us to the second advent where God will return, where Jesus will come back, and he will judge us again. And for those of us who are in Christ, that's not a scary day. That's a wonderful day as we get to spend eternity with him. But for those of us who do not know Jesus, the judgment that comes that day will be a scary day as we are separated from him forever. Now, I remember when I was a kid, all right, and this is going to be a great picture for some of you guys, okay? So just get there. And I would help my dad at the feedlot, and he would put me on a horse, okay? So there you go. Get it in your mind, okay? Get the laughs out, right? It's as funny as you think it is. And I remember there'd be times where I would be helping dad move cattle, and we would be out in a pasture somewhere. And every now and then, because there's not a whole lot of them out here, you'd come to a creek bed or something like that, and your horse would have to go over it. And I remember coming to those things, and every now and then, the horse was not going to go over the creek bed. He's just like, yeah, right, whatever, man. You're right, it's just not going to happen. And I remember when those times would happen, I remember what my dad would always tell me. Dad would always be like, Byron, dadgummit, listen to me. That's exactly how he would say it. Byron, pay attention, because I'm usually not paying attention. Take your horse, walk him back up, and walk back down, right? Try again. And if he wouldn't jump, keep doing it, right? And eventually, as I would walk him away and come back down, he'd calm down enough to where eventually he would step over or jump over that creek bed, okay? Now, I think that when it comes to our Christian life, that's a very good illustration. Because in our lives, there will be times that God will do this with us. That he'll lead us to places, and he's going to ask us to jump, or he's asked us to step over these things. The Bible calls this sanctification. See, when we believe in Jesus for salvation, we're justified, or we are made right with God. That God looks at us as holy and as pure. And it's all because of Jesus. It's all because of his son. Justification is entirely God's work. Justification is perfect in this life, all right? There's no need to add to the work of Christ. It's perfect. But sanctification, on the other hand, is continuous throughout life. So the moment you're justified, you start this path of being made more and more like Jesus. So before your conversion, you were a slave to sin. You only wanted to sin. But once you're saved, this process begins where God begins to deal with our sin to make us more like Jesus. And the way that he'll do that is that he will bring us to places. He will take us to that creek bed time and time again, and he will ask us at times to trust him. And as you grow throughout your Christian life, and some of you who are older could testify to this, is that you will run up against certain sins that you have dealt with for a very long time. And when you come to those sins, God is always going to remind you, hey, of the gospel, that you are justified, that you were made holy, that he has done all that for us, and that he has then called us to trust him and believe that he's better than that sin. And sometimes we will come to that sin and we'll say, yes, Jesus is better, and we'll jump over that little creek bed. But then there's going to be other times that we will give in and we will stumble and we will fall and we will turn around and we will go the other way. Sometimes we think that we have certain sins whipped, don't we? And maybe we go years without those things creeping up on us, and then all of a sudden they show up again out of nowhere. And this is where Abraham's at. Right here in Genesis chapter 20, he's going to return to an old sin. And as far as we know, he hasn't been back to this sin in almost 30 years. But you put him in the right situation, you make him a little nervous, you make him a little scared, and then Abraham starts stepping outside of Jesus and outside of God and the hope that he has there, and he puts his hope in himself. So look with me, if you will, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 1. So from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and he took Sarah. So Abraham has left the oak of Mamre, and he lived and he moved southwest. So he's moved right towards the edge of the promised land. He's still in the promised land, but he's right on the edge. In chapter 12, there's a famine that causes Abraham to move and go to Egypt. In this chapter, we don't really know why he moved. And you won't find a scholar, one, that's willing to step out there and say, well, this is exactly why he moved. Right? More than likely, it's because of his nomad culture that they just moved around. They moved their flocks, their pastures, and they would go to where the grass was. That sort of things. Some scholars believe that Abraham ends up living between Kadesh and Gerar, and that he had a little ranch for his flocks near Gerar, and that's why he's where he's at. But whatever the reason is, he's wandered into the territory of King Abimelech, and he returns to a familiar ruse. He comes into the territory, a new territory, and he tells everyone, she's not my wife, she's my sister. And so Abimelech does exactly what Pharaoh did back in chapter 12. He sees her, and even though she's gotten older, she's still an attractive woman, and so he brings her into his harem. And now Abraham's scared. That's the reason why he does this, guys. He lives in a brutal culture. We have no idea of the culture that Abraham lived in, where the powerful would prey on the powerless, that people would just take what they wanted when they wanted. And so when he came into these areas, he was afraid that somebody was going to kill him and marry Sarah. And so he had developed this strategy about lying about their identity to deal with his fear of the unfamiliar. And every one of us in this room, we've got a way that we try to deal with the unfamiliar, don't we? Probably the most popular way we deal with the unfamiliar in our culture now is our cell phones, right? How many of you, probably you younger ones, you're somewhere you're unfamiliar with, you don't really know anybody, maybe you're on an elevator and all these people get on that you don't know. What are you doing? On my phone, right? You don't want to talk to anybody. That's how I do it, right? We go to Denver, we get around all these unfamiliar people. I got no problem putting my AirPods in, blocking everybody out and just doing my thing. Right? Getting on my music and not listening to anything. And we all deal with the unfamiliar differently. I think one of the things that happens to a lot of us is that when we're uprooted and we have to deal with a new set of circumstances and a new set of people, we tend to go back to habitual ways of dealing with problems. Like, I think about it, like, as a pastor, I've moved 3 times, and I know every time I've moved, I've moved twice, but every time I've moved, I've thought, man, I'm going to a new place with new people, right? And so I'm going to put some of these old habits behind me. But one of the things I've learned about living in small towns my whole life is the same people are in every town. They just look a little different. So the same people that drove me crazy in Olton still drive me crazy here, right? You just have a different last name, right? And so the way that I dealt with them there, I was like, I'm not going to do that again here. But then immediately somebody does something that reminds me of that person or that situation, the way they emote, the way they act, and then I immediately jump back to dealing with that situation the way I used to deal with it. And see, when we do that, we go back to these old sins. Those things are usually wrong. And the reason we do it is we're uncomfortable, we're anxious in the new situation, so we look for something to bring us comfort. And sadly, a lot of times, what brings us comfort are those old sins. They're like a worn blanket that we can just put on, right? Because we know them, we're used to just doing things that way. And the big point that Moses is trying to get us to see here is that there are certain sins that we are all susceptible to. The author of the book of Hebrews would call them in chapter 12, sins that cling closely. Right, that we're to fling off those sins that are just stuck around us. That's what he's getting at. So the sins that I turn to in uncomfortable or stressful situations, they're not the same sins that maybe you turn to in uncomfortable and stressful situations. Right? When stress gets me and I get uncomfortable, I tend to turn inward. I tend to mope. I tend to make things all about me. I tend to be very difficult to live with for a very long period of time sometimes. Right? Quit nodding your head, Baker. Dead gummit. But in turn, for you, it may be something different. For some of us, when stress and uncomfortable situations come on, we turn to alcohol. For some of us, we turn to pornography. For some of us, we turn to eating. For some of us, it's something different for all of us. For Abraham, his sin in these circumstances is to place his hope and his trust in himself. To place his hope and his trust in what he can do by himself. So in chapter 12, instead of trusting God to protect him in Egypt, what's he do? Right? She's my sister. I've got this brilliant plan. It's going to work out great. It didn't. In chapter 16, instead of trusting in God for the promise of a son, he obeys the voice of his wife and says, yeah, sure, I'll take young Hagar into my bedroom. And then right here in chapter 20, in order to protect himself in a strange land, he goes back to an old familiar sin. He grabs that blanket, man. He puts it on and he lies again about his wife. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man." I think that's funny. That's a great dream. You're dead because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Now Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother.' In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now thank goodness God is a covenant God. And that God's covenant with Abraham, it didn't depend on Abraham. It didn't depend on Abraham's faith, because Abraham's faithlessness could not undo the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So God had told him, "In 1 year, I will return and you will have a son." And listen, God isn't going to let anything stop that from happening. Not even when a foreign king takes this girl into his harem. Do you see what's going on here? Is that God's protecting Abraham against himself. God has removed every obstacle in the way of having a son. And right here, he's going to remove the last obstacle. That's Abraham. Because if Abimelech had taken her in and slept with her, there's a chance that she had a child by Abimelech, not by Abraham. And so God shows up in a dream and he says, "Hey, Abimelech, yeah, you're dead." Which I think is hilarious. That's a great way to have a dream right there. God's showing up and saying, "I'm going to kill you." And he says, "Because that is not your wife." And of course, Abimelech's sweating. He's freaking out. He's like, "Hey, I didn't do anything, God. I promise you, I had touched her. I mean, that man said she was his sister, all right? I'm innocent. She even said he's my brother. So God, hey, we're cool. Me and you, I didn't do anything at all." And in verse 6, I love it because God says, "Yeah, I know you're innocent. Because listen, pal, I'm the one who kept you from sinning." Now that ought to make you a little uncomfortable. Because in the Bible, there's always this interplay between God's sovereignty and man's free will. And how do those things go together? No clue, but I'm comfortable with the tension and so should you. But right here, what's taking place is that it's saying that God sovereignly overrode Abimelech's will to keep him from doing what he wanted to do. I don't know how God did that, if he made him just really tired or had a headache or whatever, but instead of going and taking the new girl in, he just didn't mess with her. So God overrode his will. And he says, "Listen, you need to return this man's wife to him. And if you do this, you'll live. If not, your whole household dies." A couple weeks ago, what did we talk about? Corporate responsibility. Do you see it right there? Right? "Because of your sin, I'll kill everybody if you don't do what I told you to do." Now, Abimelech has a free will choice to make. Do you see where I'm going with this? So God sovereignly overrode his will, because God is sovereign, but then God says, "Now you have a choice to make. Return the woman or die." And then he says, "Hey, this guy's a prophet." Right? The first time that word is used in the Bible, because of Abraham's intercession for Sodom, for Lot, he's now been installed in the Bible as a prophet. And he says, "Return this woman to this man." That's your only hope now, Abimelech, is to do what I'm telling you to do. So verse 8, let's look at his response. "So Abimelech rose early in the morning. He called all of his servants and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us, and how have I sinned against you, that you've brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you see that you did this thing?'" Verse 11, Abraham said, "I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, 'This is the kindness you must do me at every place to which we come, save me. He is my brother.'" So he calls all of his people together, tells them about the dream. Everybody's in agreement. Yeah, bring this guy in here. We don't want to die. So he brings Abraham in, and he says, "Man, what have you done to us?" Right? He's identifying with his whole house. In chapter 12, whenever he goes and stands in front of Pharaoh, Pharaoh's like, hey, what did you do to me? He made it all about himself. But here Abimelech's saying, hey, you've affected my entire house. It's showing us that Abimelech is a good man. He's a good king. He's a moral man. So what did I do to you, Abraham? I mean, we barely just met. I mean, how was I so offensive to you that you would do something like this to my whole household? He's taking the moral high ground. And then in verse 10, he says, what did you see in my kingdom when you came in here? I mean, was I so bad? Was I so oppressive that you had to come and lie and do this to me? Explain yourself, Abraham. What's going on? And Abraham's response is pretty weak in verse 11. He says, I did it because I thought there was no fear of God in the place. So oftentimes we say out here, he assumed, and we all know what assuming does, don't we? Exactly. See, because Abraham didn't place his hope in God, because Abraham didn't trust God to protect him, he lied and reverted to an old sin. And apparently what we learn is that he came up with this ruse years and years ago, before they even left Ur. In order to protect himself, he told Sarah, hey, listen, you got to lie everywhere we go and tell him you're my sister, which we find out is not entirely untrue. She was his half-sister. It's weird. All right, it's the Bible. Just let it go. But it's not entirely untrue. But then look what he does in verse 13. In verse 13, he incriminates God. So in the Hebrew language, literally verse 13 reads, when the gods caused me to wonder. The word wonder in Hebrew means to wonder aimlessly with no purpose whatsoever. So in other words, yeah, the gods, whoever they are, just kind of caused me to wander around with no purpose at all. I don't even know what I'm doing here. Ian Duguid says, Abraham made his divine call to go to the promised land sound like nothing more than the aimless wandering of a refugee. Instead of witnessing to Abimelech about God's enduring faithfulness to him over the past 25 years, he talked like one pagan to another. Instead of speaking of God's goodness to him, in spite of his own failure, he talked as if his future lay in the hands of blind fate. In his heart, he was starting to doubt that God was really good. And let's not be too hard on him, because we all do the same thing from time to time, don't we? I mean, he'd been following God for 25 years, and it must have, at some days, really felt like he was wandering aimlessly around. I mean, in my own Christian journey, I feel that way a lot. I mean, don't you? I mean, because sometimes aren't our lives just feel like it's just kind of like repeating the same day. Oh, it's like Groundhog Day over and over again. Right? Wake up, go to work, come back home, play with the kids, eat supper, go to bed, wake up, do the whole thing all over again. And there's days that you begin to talk to yourself and go, God, is that really all there is to my life, is just doing the same thing over and over again? And listen, when that happens, that's when Satan loves to come in and he loves to whisper to us that God's holding out on us. He used it on Eve in the garden. I mean, come on, Eve. There has to be more than what you're living for right here. God is holding out on you. God is not good, Eve. And what happens? Eve doubts God's goodness, and it leads to her disobedience, and it leads to the mess that we're in right now. And it's the exact same thing with us. When we doubt God's goodness, it causes us to covet. We begin to say things like, well, if God really loved me, God would give me what I want. If God really loved me, then I wouldn't be stuck in the situation I'm in. If God really loved me, then God would protect me. If God really loved me, he wouldn't let this bad thing happen. When we doubt God's goodness, it causes us to lie. It causes us to cheat. It causes us to steal. And see, when we do those things, listen, here's what we're doing. We're saying, I want something I don't think I can get through obedience to God. I need this thing, and God isn't giving it to me. So I'm going to go and take it for myself. See, that's exactly what Abraham's done right here. Instead of allowing God to protect him and to look after him and to care for him and to continue to be faithful to him, Abraham puts his hope in himself. He says, I can take care of myself better than God can, because God hasn't been taking care of me. He's just let me wander around aimlessly for 30 years. And in doing this, he's hurt his witness with a lost world. Now, thankfully, we serve a God of grace, amen? And this is exactly what we see in verse 14. Look what happens. It says, then Abimelech took sheep and oxen and male servants and female servants, and he gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, "Behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." To Sarah he said, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and also healed his wife and female slaves so that they bore children. For the Lord had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. So what takes place here is really remarkable if you look at it. Abimelech gives Abraham gifts. Should be the other way around. Abraham ought to be giving Abimelech gifts, but Abimelech gives Abraham gifts. He gives him animals and servants, and then he gives him land. Now check this. In giving him land, he's removing Abraham's alien status. Abraham was afraid to live in the land, but now because of God's intervention, it's possible for Abraham to live in the land without fear. Nobody's going to mess with him anymore. Abraham is a landowner now. The gift of 1,000 shekels was a monetary gift. 50 shekels was the most that could be paid for a bride. Sarah's worth the price of 20 brides. Do you see what amazing grace that Abraham's folly was met with? But then I think the part that's most astounding to me is that Abraham prays for Abimelech. I mean, based on what we've read here today, it ought to be Abimelech praying for Abraham. It shouldn't be Abraham praying for him. Abimelech acted righteous, not Abraham. But God in his grace still somehow saw fit to use Abraham. See, Abraham's special relationship to God is the means by which God will bless the nations. God is going to bless this Gentile nation through Abraham. Our status, guys, as sons and daughters of God, it's not earned, it's given. It's all by grace. We've been saved by grace. We've been given a new status, and not one of us in this room has earned that status. And so Abraham prays, and the wombs of Abimelech and his female slaves are opened so that they can bear children. Now, we don't know how long this had been going on. Apparently, Sarah must have been with him for a while for this to have taken place, for them to figure out, hey, nobody's getting pregnant. But it's all foreshadowing, because look what it's teaching us. It's teaching that God opens and closes the womb. That's what this passage of Scripture is showing us. And that if he can open the wombs of these women, is it possible, maybe, that God could open Sarah's womb even though she's almost 100 years old? And then he kind of leaves us hanging. We got to wait till next week to figure that part out. But see, the incident shows us a few things, okay? First off is that God is committed to fulfilling his promises no matter what. He not only made the promises despite Abraham's unworthiness, he now will fulfill the promise despite Abraham's continued spiritual weakness and failure. The story's all about Jesus. The story's all about Advent. Remember, God made a promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send a rescuer. He would send a Messiah to deliver people from their sins, and absolutely nothing was going to get in the way of that. So he chooses Abraham. He stays faithful to Abraham and has removed every obstacle from Abraham's life thus far, and he has finally removed the final obstacle, which is Abraham himself. And we have to look at it this way, guys, because without Isaac, we don't have Jesus. Do you see how God was sovereignly guiding all things throughout history to bring about the birth of Jesus Christ? To the point that he even overrode the will of a pagan king to prevent him from impregnating Sarah. I think that's astounding that God cares and loves about us so much that he controls history to that degree. See, today we lit the candle of hope, and the question now before every single one of us in this room is, where do you place your hope? See, Abraham was placing his hope in personal safety. Personal safety was more important to Abraham than obedience to God. If he couldn't have both, he chose to put his hope in what he could do himself. So maybe for you today, your hope's in control. So you say, hey, Lord, I trust you. Yeah, I do. I'm a Christian. I believe you, God. But I always need to know that every single thing is going to work out. Like, I kind of need a schedule of events so that I know, right, that it's going to be okay. God never promises that. Maybe your hope's in comfort. So yeah, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll serve you wherever you ask me to. But just, hey, don't let me live in an uncomfortable house. I mean, I kind of like where I live. I kind of like the things that I have. Please don't cause me to give more money so I have to live on less, God. I mean, I don't want to tithe anymore. Man, come on, God. I know I could, right? But I don't, you know. My kids would only get like 5 presents instead of 6 this year. I can't do that. For some of us, it's the opinion of others. Lord, I want to be a witness for you, but I only want to do it if you can do it without making people think I'm an idiot or I'm just plain weird. So I'm going to put my hope in just trying to be a nominal Christian. And I don't know what it is for you. Again, everybody's got something different that we're tempted to put our hope in. But can I tell you one thing that doesn't work? When we put our hope in something other than Jesus, trying harder or beating ourselves up whenever we fail won't change our pattern of behavior because it doesn't get to the root of our problem. The root of the problem is that we all fail to believe that God is really good. And so the answer isn't in more rules or regulations. So I could give you 3 steps today to not be like Abraham and go do something stupid. But as I've told you over and over again, that's not going to work. For you type A's, yeah, you might do it for a little while, but eventually it wears off. See, it's not found in those things. It's not found in trying harder. It's not found in coming to the altar and crying and having a good cry with our friends. The answer is found in the gospel. The gospel calls us to put our hope not in our ability to control situations or our ability to be a good boy or girl, but to put our hope in Jesus, to look to Jesus on the cross and focus on the exchange that took place there, that my sins were loaded onto Jesus Christ, that all of my impatience, my false hopes, my arrogance, my faithlessness was given to Jesus and his perfect righteousness was given to me. And see, when you set that reality before your eyes and understand it in your heart, then how can you ever doubt God's goodness? That again, God controlled all of human history to bring about the birth of his son, to put his son on a cross so that you could stand before God holy and righteous and in having nothing to do with you. That God brought about the birth of his son so that he could deal with the problem of sin without destroying humanity. That's why Paul would write in Romans 8:32 that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also graciously give us all things? See, when we look at the cross, then how can we doubt God's goodness? And so the author of the book of Genesis is trying to get us to put our hope in him, not in the things that we can get that are around us, but in Jesus. But the other thing I think you see in this is that if your salvation is purely by grace, then we must be careful not to be haughty towards those who don't believe or worship God. So instead of thinking that your morality or your good conservative values have somehow earned God's love, we realize, but for the grace of God, we would be like the rest of the world. And we'd be kind-hearted and compassionate and kind to others and humble. And we pray that others would come to know and love Jesus. We don't act like Abraham who shows up and says, well, I perceive that they didn't love God. No, no, no. We're humble. The third thing is this. Don't think you have to be a spiritual rock star to be used by God. That brings me a lot of hope. I'm an idiot. Yeah. God loves to use broken and failed people like Abraham, like me, and like you. See, because of the cross, God has shown that he will never, ever give up on you. And that's great news for some of you in here going, well, you just don't know me, and you don't know what I've done, and you don't know where I've come from. There is no way that God can use me, and this story shows you right here. Oh, he can. God can use you. Listen. That's why Paul talks about in Corinthians that God wants to use the weak things to shame the wise. God doesn't want to use everybody that's got it all together. You know, I told Jim this morning that for Jim to get up and tell you that your hope has to be vertically and horizontally, you're going to listen to it from somebody like Jim a lot more than you're going to listen to somebody like me. Because Jim knows exactly what he's talking about. Because Jesus has radically changed his life. The gospel's real to him. God wants to use people that have been through a lot to accomplish great things. And then finally, I think I would address us as believers in here, and I would want to tell you this. Don't ever think that you're going to get over sin. I know one of the complaints you hear from people a lot is that if, Byron, you preach the gospel like you do over and over again, then people are going to take advantage of that and they're just going to live any way that they want. And I always want to say, well, yeah, maybe. And if they do, it shows that they didn't really understand the gospel to begin with. Because the gospel calls us to then grow. Our salvation doesn't mean that we can live any way we want. Our salvation then calls us to fight our sin. It calls us to stand guard and watch over our hearts in situations that are tempting us. Tim Keller talking about this and talking about sanctification, he says, the comforts without the challenges can lead to laxity, but the challenges without the comforts are crushing. It took me a minute to get what he meant there, but what he's saying is this, is that if we're just comfortable, and we never struggle with sin, and we never have to fight our sin, then what happens is we just get lazy. But if all we did was fail without the comfort of the cross, it would just be a crushing burden. See, that's the good news for believers, is that you will always be fighting sin, and there will be times that you're going to jump that creek, and then there's going to be times you're going to fall right in it. But those times when we fall right in it, are those times that we remember the cross and we remember that we have not forfeited God's love because of that. And we get back up. And the next time we come to that creek, we remember the gospel. And maybe next time we jump it. And when that happens, we don't get to cross that creek and get haughty and go, yeah, look what I did. No, instead it humbles us to the ground to remember that because of Jesus and his grace, we've been able to grow and change. I'm thankful for the hope that we have in Jesus, and I'm thankful that we can take a text like this and show that it's all about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you that, Father, you choose to use broken, flawed people like us, like Abraham. I thank you for the grace that we have because of what you've done for us. Father, I pray that if anyone doesn't know you today, that the gospel has been preached, that you have opened hearts to believe, that you have saved in this room, and that, Father, they would respond in some way during our song by telling a friend, by coming and talking to me, that, Father, whatever they need to do, that you would move them to do that. Father, for us as believers, I pray that we'd always remain humble, that we remember that we're saved by grace and grace alone. That's not reason to brag. That's not a reason to walk around thinking we're better than others. But instead, Father, it humbles us and it reminds us to pray for those who don't know you. Father, thank you that you are controlling all things and you, from the very beginning, had a plan to control all events in history to bring about the birth of your son, Jesus. And that because of Jesus, we have hope. And it's not in what we do, it's in what Jesus did. Thank you so much, Father, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.